Appreciate the good prayer that Brother Michael offered. He and I pulled up and came in about the same time, and we were doing our best to be back row Baptists so that we would escape Brother Sam's notice, but that didn't quite work out. But you pray for me while I stand before you tonight, and turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. I'd like to look at a few verses here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We won't read the entire passage, but there's a few verses I'd like to pull out of this passage tonight concerning heaven. The Bible really does not have a whole lot to say in terms of detailed descriptions of heaven. Probably not as much as we wish the Bible said. You know, we have a lot of questions, or at least I do, and you're probably the same way, have a lot of questions about what heaven is like. You know, what goes on in heaven? What does it look like? You know, what are the people there doing? You know, what is the nature of heaven? What exactly goes on in heaven? What's heaven like? And the Bible really does not have a whole lot to say of in terms of a physical description of heaven. The passage we're going to look at tonight is probably, or not probably, it is, as far as I know, the most detailed description of heaven that's found anywhere in the Bible. But even when you read Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, by the time you get done with those two chapters, there's probably still a lot of outstanding questions that remain in your mind when you get done reading about this description of heaven. And by the way, that just goes to show us that the Bible is not given to us in order to try to persuade you to choose Jesus Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior so that you can go to heaven when you die. If the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the Bible was to try to convince you to do something in order to go to heaven when you die, don't you think that God would have given us more information about heaven? You know, if I was going to try to sell my house, I would try to include as much information as possible to try to make it seem as nice as I could possibly make it seem. I would give you all the dimensions of the house. I would tell you what kind of cabinets we have, what type of countertops we have. I'd tell you the square footage we have, you know, what kind of trees are planted in the yard. I'd take pictures of the pond out back. I would do everything I could to give you the kind of detailed description that would persuade you to buy my house. Well, the fact that there's really not a whole lot in the Bible in terms of description or in terms of volume about heaven tells us that the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the Bible is not to try to persuade you to do anything or make any decision that would result in you going to heaven when you die. That's not the purpose of the gospel. You know, Wednesday night over at Pleasant Plains, I tried to preach on hell. So tonight we have a little bit of a more pleasant subject. But you know, we need to study both, because hell tells us about God's justice. When we consider the doctrine of hell, even though from our perspective right now, you know, right now in this life, our sense of justice and our sense of holiness is corrupted by sin. And because of that, it's not pleasant to think about hell, because we don't have God's perspective yet. We don't have God's sense of holiness and justice. But you know, the reality of hell glorifies God's justice and God's holiness. And the reality of heaven glorifies God's mercy and His grace and His love towards sinners like us. I mentioned that this passage doesn't tell us a whole lot about what is in heaven, but it does mention several things that are not in heaven. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 1, the Apostle John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, that might seem strange to us because most of us, some more than others, really enjoy going to the beach. Most of us, when we think about the sea, when we think about the ocean, when we think about going to the beach, for us, that's a very enjoyable thing. That's a very peaceful thing, to go sit on the beach and watch the waves roll in, watch the tides come in and out. When we think about the sea, we think about that as a very peaceful, serene, pleasant thing. But that was not the perspective that the Apostle John would have had. You know, the Apostle John was a fisherman. The Bible tells us that he, along with his father and his brother, were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And in that part of the world, in that time in history, people did not associate the sea with a beach vacation. They realized that the sea was a very dangerous place. You know, the Sea of Galilee, if you'll study about the geography of the Sea of Galilee, it was a very dangerous sea because the winds would come whipping over, you know, the desert. Then they'd hit the mountains, and the winds would come down in off the mountains and whip over the waters of the sea. And the sea was very choppy, and the waters were very dangerous. And so if you worked on the sea, if you were a sailor or a fisherman, that was a very dangerous profession. And shipwrecks were very, very common. The sea was associated not with with peace and serenity, like we associate it today. It was associated with violence and death and destruction and danger. And John says that when he saw the new heaven and the new earth, he said that the first earth was passed away and there was no more sea. That place of danger and violence and destruction was not there. There was no sea in heaven, but he goes on to tell us later that there was a river of life. You know, in the ancient world, they knew that the sea was associated with death and destruction, but a river was associated with life and peace. So there was no more sea. We drop down to verse 4, and John says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I love to use that verse at funerals. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. He says God will wipe away all their tears. You know, it seems like there are certain periods of time in life, and it seems like sometimes it's more concentrated with some people than others, where there's just a lot of sorrow all at once. You know, my brother-in-law and his family are experiencing a lot of this right now. Last year, his sister died very unexpectedly. This year so far, he has lost an aunt, a grandmother, a brother-in-law. This afternoon, they buried his uncle. This past week, he had a cousin who died in a plane crash, and he found out this morning that his father is not expected to live very much longer. To think about all of that sorrow and all of that death just tears and sorrow and death compounded on each other. It's almost more than we can imagine being able to handle if it weren't for the grace of God. Not almost, it is more than we could handle if it weren't for the grace of God. But isn't it wonderful to know that that's not the way it's always going to be? That's not the way that this world is just going to go on forever and ever. There is an end to sorrow. There is an end to death. Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has undone death. Now, death is still very much at work in this world, and we'll talk about why in just a little while longer. But death is a dead man walking. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, death is still at work in the world. That's why people die. That's why there are still cemeteries. That's why funeral directors are still in business. You know, one time when I was preaching a funeral, and I used this verse, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, I said there will be no funeral directors in heaven. And the funeral director, who was a friend of mine, gave me grief about that afterwards, and I had to modify that statement and say that funeral directors will be out of work in heaven. There will be funeral directors in heaven, but they'll just be unemployed. They won't have anything to do except worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it wonderful to know that the kind of sorrow and loss and grief that we experience in this life is not the way it's always going to be? Jesus Christ has conquered death. You know, what I started to say a moment ago was death is a dead man walking in the sense that death is still at work in the world. Our bodies are still under the curse of sin and death, and that's why we die. And that's why all of us in this room, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back first, will die one day. There will be people who are still alive when he does come back. But if he doesn't come back before we breathe our last breath, then all of us in this room will die. But you know, David said in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." All that's left for a child of God of death is just a shadow. Because Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, has taken away the power and the substance and the sting of death. All that's left for us is just a shadow. And there's nothing to fear in a shadow. Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Isn't it wonderful to know that there's coming a time when every grave will be empty? Because he says, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We'll drop down to verse 21. John begins to describe the vision that he saw of the city. He says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. He says the street was such pure gold, this gold was so pure that it was transparent. I can't fathom that. I can't imagine that. But John said that's the way it was. And I saw no temple therein. Now, that statement would have been confusing and scandalous to anybody who read it. Because John is describing a city that did not have a temple. Now, to the Jewish readers, they would not only the Jewish readers, but those who were raised as Jews and became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have known that the very focal point of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. That was the main thing in the city of Jerusalem. That was the crown and glory of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. And their entire religious life, their entire political life, their entire cultural life in the city of Jerusalem, and for that matter, the entire nation of Israel, revolved around the temple. It is impossible to overstate the importance that the temple played in the life of the nation of Israel. The temple was the main thing. It was the most beautiful building inside and out in the city of Jerusalem. But not only in Israel, you know, even in pagan cities, in Gentile cities, even though they didn't worship the one true and living God, the main thing in those cities was their temples. You know, they had temples to their pagan gods, their false idols. You know, in the city of Ephesus, the main thing in the city of Ephesus was the temple to the goddess Diana. In Corinth, there was the temple there, and I'm drawing a blank on who the pagan god in Corinth was. But the main thing in Corinth was the temple to their pagan god. Every city, regardless of whether they were Jew or Gentile, regardless of what their pagan religion was, virtually every city had some sort of a temple that their religious life revolved around. But John said that in this city, there was no temple. Now that probably blew their minds. To think that here is the city, as important as the temple had been to them in their life, to think that there was no temple in this new city, they didn't know what to make of that. Because the temple was where the priests went to make intercessions for the people. The temple was where they went to make sacrifices, to make burnt offerings for the sins of the people. That was a very significant place. But John says that in this city, I saw no temple. And he gives us the reason for that. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They didn't need a temple that was made of stone or wood or bricks or anything else. They didn't need a physical temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You know, I'm pretty sure that I have used this illustration here before, but I read this in a book years ago and it has always stuck with me. And now I can't remember who the writer was who was describing this scenario, but he envisioned this scenario where one of the early Christians in the very first generation of the church, within the first 30 years after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, this writer was envisioning one of the early Christians trying to explain his religion to one of his pagan neighbors, or even to one of his Jewish neighbors. And he imagined the conversation going this way. He said, the pagan neighbor asked his Christian friend, so you're a Christian. Tell me, where is your temple? And he says, well, we don't have one. And the neighbor says, well, if you don't have a temple, then where do your priests go to do their work? And he says, well, we don't have any priests either, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. He's our great high priest. He's the one mediator between God and men. He's the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. We don't have any priests other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, well, if you don't have a temple and you don't have any priests, then who makes your sacrifices for you? And where do they go to make their sacrifices? And the Christian says, well, got me again, because we don't have any sacrifices anymore. We don't have any dead sacrifices. We don't have any burnt offerings to make anymore. We don't have any animals that we have to slaughter, because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He was the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of His people. And that's why there will be no need for a temple in heaven. We won't need a temple because there will be no priests other than the Lord Jesus Christ that need to go anywhere to do their business, to do their work. There will be no sacrifices to be made because the only sacrifice that ever mattered was already made over 2,000 years ago. And that sacrifice Himself will be there. He says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. He says that there's no need for a sun or a moon in this city. When God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis tells us that He made the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the moon, the lesser light, to rule the night. And we depend on the sun and the moon to regulate our daylight, to regulate daytime and nighttime. If some morning we woke up and the sun just didn't rise that day, what would we do? What would you do tomorrow morning if you got out of bed and the sun just didn't come up? Can you imagine the chaos? I mean, we're fortunate to live in a time now where we have electricity and we have flashlights and, you know, we have generators. We could get by for a little while to have some artificial light. They didn't have that when John was writing these words. But even if you depended on artificial light, can you imagine the chaos that would happen and how confused you would be if the sun just did not come up in the morning? Well, John says that in the new heaven and the new earth, in this city, they had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
Amen.
The reason they didn't need the sun or the moon is because the glory of God Himself and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that glory is so bright that it just lights up the whole city. They don't need street lights. They don't need any sort of lighting system. They don't even need the sun or the moon, because the glory of God is what lights this city. And all the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. If you'll study some of the ancient cities had walls around them and they had gates to protect them. And even today, a lot of people live in gated neighborhoods, in gated communities. And I'm sure that maybe helps some people sleep better at night. You know, there's actually been studies that have shown that gated neighborhoods are really no safer than neighborhoods and subdivisions that are not gated. And the reason for that is, and this is not the language that those studies have used, but the essence of it was that the reason they're not any safer, and the reason there's just as much crime that goes on inside gated neighborhoods as there is outside gated neighborhoods, is that the people who live inside those gated neighborhoods are sinners too. You know, having a gate may offer some protection, but in this city, the gates of this city are never shut. We don't have to worry about keeping anybody out of this city. because every single one that God intends to be there will be there. And nobody that God doesn't want to be there could break in if they wanted to. And there's no violence, there's no crime, there's no sin, there's no danger that we'll have to worry about there. So that's why he says the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There's something else that there won't be in heaven. There'll be no night. It's just one long continual day. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. He says there's nothing in that city that defiles, nothing in that city that makes an abomination, and there will be nobody telling lies in that city. You know, it's hard to know what to believe these days because there are so many people who make a living telling lies. There's so many people who are, for whatever reason, for their own personal agenda, for profit, for fun, whatever, there are so many people who are out to deceive you. We don't have to worry about that in heaven because he says there will be in no wise enter into that city anything that defileth, whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. I mentioned earlier that there's no more death in that city. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. And the reason there's no more death is because there's no more curse. The reason that we die, the reason that there is suffering, the reason that there is sorrow in this life is because our bodies, and for that matter, this entire planet, are under the curse of the law of sin and death. When Adam sinned, that brought a curse into the world, and we've all been suffering because of it ever since. But in this city, in the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be no more curse. The curse will be broken because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall be no more curse. But, now we focus so far on what's not there, but John's about to tell you the most important thing that is there. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. You know, the main thing that makes a place special is not so much the physical description of it. Now, if we had the time to read this entire two chapters, the physical description of heaven is beautiful. I'd love to see it. I can't wait. The physical description of this place is absolutely majestic. To think about the gates that are like 12 pearls, to think about the street that's pure gold, that's like transparent glass. To think about the river of water of life that's so pure, and it runs through the streets. There's a tree of life that bears fruit all year round. The leaves are for the healings of the nation. That's a beautiful thing to think about. But what really makes a place special is not the physical description of it. You know, I think back to some of the memories of places that I have fond memories of, and I go back there now, and I think this is really not as pretty as I remember it being. This is not nearly as impressive as it was in my memory and in my imagination. I remembered this being a whole lot prettier, a whole lot more impressive, a whole lot bigger than it really is. And when I go back there, it's just underwhelming. And the reason for that is it wasn't so much the place that I have fond memories of, but the people that were there. You know, my grandfather passed away last month, and for the past couple of weeks, I've been going over to his house to feed his cat and go through the house and try to sort some things out, and go through some paperwork and try to take care of some of the just little tasks that need to be done after somebody passes away. And you know, as much as I always loved going over to Granddaddy's house when he was alive, it's really not Granddaddy's house anymore. It's the same house, it's the same building, the same structure. But what made it special was that it was his house, and he's not there anymore. You know, you think about, you know, I'm sure you can think back to your honeymoon and think about the fond memories you have. You know, I'm sure Gatlinburg was beautiful, but that's really not what made it special. It was the fact that you were there with your wife or with your husband. But what makes heaven special is not the streets of gold. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not the fact that there's no night there, that it's always bright and sunny. It's not the fact that there's a river of water of life that's so pure and clear as crystal. It's not the tree of life that bears fruit all year round. That's not what makes it special. It's the fact that God and the Lamb are there. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. It doesn't matter how beautiful this city is. If you took him out, there would be nothing to it. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not in this city, it would all be in vain. It would be empty. But the fact that he is there is what makes it special in the first place. I don't think you'll be focused on the streets of gold or the gates of pearl or the river of water when you get there. And I'm sure it'll be beautiful, but I don't think that's what you're going to be focusing on. You know, Jesus said the night before his death in John chapter 17, he's praying to the Father, and he gives us a definition of eternal life. You know, if I were to ask somebody on the street, you know, define eternal life for me. If I ask 10 different people, they might give 10 different answers. But Jesus gives us an answer here that we might not expect. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." According to that definition, eternal life is not just that we're going to live forever. It's not just that we're going to live forever. You know, the wicked, the non-elect, are going to live forever. I mean, they'll exist forever. I don't know if you can call it life, but they'll exist forever. They'll be conscious forever, but they'll be conscious in everlasting torment. Even the wicked are going to live forever, but they're going to live forever eternally separated from God in torment and in punishment for their sins. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is not so much about the duration of it, although it is everlasting. Eternal life is the fact that we will know God, the only true and living God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's the main thing about heaven. That's the main thing about everlasting life, is the fact that we'll know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Sometimes people will speculate about what it is people are doing in heaven. You know, there's an old song. I kind of like it. I'm sure it's a little bit frivolous, but there's a song I sing along with it when I hear it. What are they doing in heaven today? And sometimes we can stop and ask, what are they doing in heaven today? And sometimes people can, relate in the best way that they can from our natural human standpoint. And I've heard people at funerals say that, oh, Uncle So and So is probably fishing in the river of life, or somebody's out there hunting. I don't think that's the case. But we will be busy in heaven. Not fishing, not hunting, not cooking, not gardening. We'll be busy serving Him. We'll be servants. John says, and His servants shall serve Him. Now, I don't know exactly what that service looks like, but we'll still be servants. If it was not, Paul said when he wrote to the church at Philippi, that Jesus Christ, when He came into the world, He took on Him the form of a servant. Now, I'm sure that the service that we'll perform in heaven is not the same kind of service that we have right here. Jesus Christ in heaven will not be the same servant he will not be the same kind of servant that He was when He lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. He'll be exalted and glorified and seated on a throne at the right hand of God. But He says His servant shall serve Him. And when I get to heaven, I don't care what kind of service that is. If God hands me a bucket and a mop and tells me to start mopping floors or cleaning toilets, that'll be more than all right with me. Whatever that service is, whatever that service looks like, that'll be all right. I suspect that it won't be mopping floors and cleaning toilets. I don't think that that's the case. Don't go away saying that Brother Rick said that you're going to have to clean toilets and mop floors in heaven. That's not what I said. The point is, whatever our service looks like in heaven is not the point. The point is that God and the Lamb will be there, and His servants shall serve Him. The wonderful thing about having a knowledge of the gospel is we're going to serve God as His servants for all eternity in heaven. But the wonderful thing about having the knowledge of the gospel that you and I have right now is that we get a head start. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to serve Him. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to worship Him. The Bible tells us at the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But thank God we get a head start and we don't have to wait on the last day in order to begin doing that. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.